Amen. You may be seated. Someone has said that if you really want something done, ask a busy person. So I'm looking for some very busy people. We have decided to, as you know, go forward with our Sunday school program for next year, and to start that. That will be mostly downstairs underneath that hallway, but also that will include upstairs as well. And so there's going to be some renovation going on. And where I need your help is that downstairs we are going to paint the interesting color collection that we have down there. And so I just need people who will be interested in covering up orange and various other colors. So if you want to be part of the pastoral project of July, Cover Orange, Operation Cover the Orange, you can help me out by just letting me know. If you're available, if you've got a couple hours in the middle of the day, you've got a couple hours you could give on an evening. I think it would be best to have certain teams that just come together and cover the orange together. And then we'll put some carpet in it when we're done, and I think it'll be a great facility for our kids, and then upstairs for adult classes and the rest. So if you can help, I'm looking for busy people. I'm not looking for people who have all kinds of time. Remember, if you want to get something done, ask a busy person. So if you're saying to yourself, man, I am way too busy, that's exactly who I need. So if you're too busy, then I need you, because we have to get this project done. So if you can see me or maybe even Emily, let us know. You can give any time to that project. We're going to have everything here. All you have to do is come and slop paint. That's all you got to do. Well, you might thin it out a little. You might roll it out too, but cover the orange. All right, so if you can help me do that, I would appreciate it. We're going to be splitting up some, we're going to have some nights where we're going to get together to do that. And then also, if you can come during the day, I'd love to have your help. So that will start soon. As soon as I get some busy people who can help me, we will start, okay? So that was an announcement that I forgot until just that long before I started talking about it. So now we got that out, and you know I need your help. Because we want to get that started in September. All right, we're going to turn our attention to Titus chapter 2. And we have been in this chapter for a few weeks now. We're going to finish this chapter next week. But this is a chapter that is a little different in its emphasis than what maybe you got out of it just superficially reading it. What we learn on the big point, one of the big points of this entire chapter is that the Christian message is not fundamentally about morality or moral living. So the Christian message, the Christian gospel, is not fundamentally about morality or moral living. The Christian message is fundamentally about transformation, the changing of people's hearts from this to that, from natural depraved desires, or in this passage, from Cretan desires and passions and affections to Christ-likeness. So if you really want to get at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, or what the Christian message is, we want to stop very short of saying, well, the Christian message is a moral philosophy. It is not that, although it has a moral component. But that moral component comes after a life-changing, powerful work of God's grace in the heart of those who receive it. So I want to make that distinction. This passage is working itself to verses 11 through 14, 15, where it's clearly there, what's on display is the grace of God that changes your life. But all the way through this passage, we have tried to point out that it doesn't matter who you're talking to or what station in life that person is in. Every person that is included in this community of faith is a person who has a firsthand experience with the grace that changes their life. So a transformed community is really what the church is, not just a moral one. So I think that's a good distinction to make, and I think it's helpful, if you haven't got that point yet, to go ahead and say that now. Change is at the very center of this passage, not only for the individual, but for the entire community. Paul is writing to a group of people, the churches within Crete, a group of people that are hostile to the gospel, that are deeply in opposition to the things of God and to the person of Christ. And these churches, these young, fledgling little churches, are seeking to be built up and made healthy. And the apostle is writing a letter to a pastor, and he's saying to him, this is how you make a healthy church. And at the very center of that work is this grace of God that changes people's lives. Now, if you don't get that out of chapter 2, you've missed the whole point. That's what chapter 2 is all about. It's simply saying, Christian, your life can be and will be changed by the internal work of the Spirit of God. As he uses the Word of God, he'll change you into greater Christ-likeness. And that work will start the first moment you believe, and it will continue throughout your life. That's the message that we're getting out of chapter 2. And that's the message you have to get in order to understand this short letter. So Paul is about building up churches, but he's also about something that might take you by surprise. To be a healthy church is one that has some ministry outside of its own doors. Paul is an interesting person. He's pastoral in many senses, and yet he's missionary in other senses. And so you put them together and you understand what local church ministry is all about. It's a combination of pastoral and missionary, combination of the two. And so to be a healthy church, as we've discovered in Grace Institute, those of you who are able to participate in that, to be a healthy church is one that is not only responding to the Word of God internally, but that response to the Word of God actually takes them outside the walls of this particular building. And that's, I think, what Paul has in mind in this chapter. Now, you don't read it, you know, maybe not see that just like that, but I hope to make that point to you very clearly. Paul simply has a larger view than some of us do about what it means to be part of the local church. Fundamentally, it means that we will be changed. And so he says to Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, see to it that you continue to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, we've looked at that verse before, and I want to just mention again, teach, or better, speak, is the word speak. It's in the present tense. That means speak and continue to speak. There's no end in mind. Keep speaking, Paul's saying to Titus. Keep speaking what is fitting for healthy or sound doctrine. Keep speaking it, no matter where you're at. Whether you're talking to old men, speak it. Older women, speak it. Younger men, speak it. Everywhere you go. The hope of a healthy church is in not only one person, but many people speaking God's word to one another and building each other up in the faith and in greater faithfulness. So the first thing that we see in the passage, just kind of in review, is that there's this business of speaking that's emphasized, proclaiming, speaking the word. And the reason that that is true is because for Paul and throughout the New Testament, no change takes place apart from the word, and change is a very real part of gospel living. Becoming more like Christ, less like what you were by your own old nature, and more like what you are according to the new nature. So the first reason, you see this business of change, it's in Paul's mind. But secondly, you see this business of not just change initially, but ongoing change. So the reason he wants the word of God to be spoken continually is because there's no such thing as a Christian who only grew for the first 2 years and then he's kind of riding the wave for the rest of his life. Christians are people who have been changed by the word and continue to be changed by the word. There's this ongoing transformation. And so he doesn't hesitate to say, whether you're old or young, you will be changed by the word of God. So keep speaking it, because it's the hope of every Christian throughout their life. And the third thing that Paul has in this big view of the local church, and the big view of a healthy church, is that the reason that he wants him to be continually speaking the word, continue to proclaim things that are true, continue to speak the gospel everywhere you go, is because where the gospel is deeply rooted in a body of believers, where it is deeply rooted and where it bears fruit in the heart of its listeners, those people will put the gospel on display so that the world around them will take notice. You see, your faithful attendance is important. Your faithful attendance on Sunday morning is important because it's here that God is speaking to us congregationally through His Word. Because He speaks to all of us, we all have an opportunity then to encourage each other in what we just heard as a church. It's different than a small group study that you might be doing that's beneficial to you. This is where God speaks to the whole church. And He says to Grace Church within Kalispell, Montana, He's speaking a word to us. And it gives all of us who are present the opportunity to interact with each other and encourage each other to apply what we just heard. That's the whole purpose of our small group ministry. What did you just hear? What did God just say? And what are you going to do about what God just said? So there's a great benefit in your coming because that's how God's Word works among us. And we're building each other up as we gather around the Word and we minister to one another to encourage each other to grow in greater grace in each of our lives. But you have to understand, it is not your attendance, your faithful attendance to Sunday service that's going to put the gospel on display for your neighbor and your coworker. It's not just because they hear your car drive out of the driveway at 9:15 is not going to change their life. But Paul is going to address what is going to change their life. What changes their life is when your interactions with them becomes apparent to them that you have met with God. And when your interactions with them, it becomes apparent that you have met with God, this passage says, they will take notice. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to be, in so many ways, answering one question this morning, and that question says is something like this. How can the way that we live out our everyday lives both adorn the doctrines of Christ and provide a defense against the attacks of a hostile culture? That's in this passage. Here's the question again. How can the way that we live everyday lives both adorn the doctrine of Christ and provide a defense against the attacks of a hostile culture? Because that's what Paul is addressing. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So while we focus our attention on the role of the pastor and the slave, I want you to be thinking more broadly than just those two, because as we answer the question that we're posing this morning, we're going to be answering it from the larger passage. But keep in mind, Paul chiefly has in mind here is a healthy church that displays a message to the world. Okay, first principle is modeling. All right, if you've been in Grace Institute, you've heard about modeling. This is just a way of review. You see, in my mind, as you read the instructions, and we're focusing our attention now on verses 7 through 10. But as you read the instructions that he gives to young men in verse 6, it seems like it should be attached to what follows. And so, in other words, he says to this young pastor, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, verse 6. And then it says, and show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, that's verse 7. I don't think those should be radically separate ideas, but he's continuing on in his way of thinking. Encourage or urge the young men to be self-controlled, but then also continue to be a model in everything for them and for the broader church. It's an interesting qualification for pastoral leadership that maybe doesn't get enough press time, that they are supposed to be models of good works. You're supposed to be able to see them. They're supposed to be visibly present when good works are taking place inside and outside of the church. And so Paul calls for the pastor to be a pattern of good works or an example. The word is typos, which we get the word type from. So he's supposed to be a pattern. He's supposed to be a model of good works to the congregation and particularly to these young men, but broadly speaking to the entire church. So he is to be an example. His life is to be an example of how he lives it out, the good works that he does, always seeking to bring others into that so he can model that kind of way of life. And it seems like when you read the New Testament that Paul understands that we as human beings are made, we're wired to follow examples. We are made to imitate, and that is natural to our nature. That's just who we are. We see someone do something that resonates with us, and we find ourselves doing the same thing. We are parrots. We like to do the things that we see. We see others do them, and it works, or it makes good sense, or it's a great application of a passage, and it's so intentional, we apply it to our own. It seems to be the way that we've been wired. And so the New Testament is filled with leadership principles that constantly cause leaders to see themselves as models and constantly call those that they lead to notice that they are models for faith and faithfulness. And that's the way the New Testament is written. Models or people, examples, older in this passage, let's just say the older Christians are to younger Christians examples of direction of life. They challenge us to be more faithful in certain areas of our walk, and they inspire us toward godliness and inspire us towards more perseverance. So Paul doesn't hesitate to offer himself as an example that way. And Corinthians, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Paul doesn't hesitate to write to Timothy and to Titus, two pastors that he places in very, very important ministry sectors. And yet he calls for both of them to provide a model which the church can follow. Now that's important because we live in an age, at least in America, where pastors are more and more wanting less and less time with face-to-face relationships with the people within the church. They want more and more time away in a study and peace and quiet and less time in the trenches. And yet, Paul says, if you want a healthy church, see to it that you do not forsake being among the people and leading them in good works. You can't spend all of your time as a pastor in the ivory tower writing wonderful sermons, maybe even books. But if you're not being a model, you're not being effective, and the church, the health of the church, is going to suffer. And I don't think he can make that any more clear. It is unhealthy to have a church where only a few gifts are functioning, or maybe even the pastors. That's true. And while we're in that transition where we're trying to get more people involved in meaningful life-on-life ministries, we have to be careful that we do not replace the many for the few, so that the few, the pastor and the elders, are no longer engaged in ministry. Instead, the beautiful picture of a healthy church here in Crete is when the pastors come alongside the church members and they do ministry together. It's not one, not the other, it's both. That's the picture. Both doing ministry together. He is called to be a model of good works. He's supposed to be there. He's supposed to be modeling it. He's supposed to be among them. That's where ministry happens. If you want a healthy church, that's the kind of pastoral ministry that has to happen. You want an unhealthy church? Lots of options. Tons of options. So, this is what Paul is saying about the nature of mentoring. Healthy churches happen when there's mentors. They're clear. You can see them. They're not somewhere else. They're not on vacation. They're right in your presence. You can see them. You can set an appointment with them. You can get to know them. They can come to your house. You can go to theirs. That's New Testament pastoral ministry. Shepherds and sheep serving alongside one another. That's the picture. So the pastor's life and his weekly schedule are a big deal to Paul. He is to model faithfulness day to day. He's to be around people. He's to show them the way of Christ more clearly, but that is not all the job description. Paul then says, not only is it that you should be modeling that, but you should also be guarding the way and what you speak. That's the three characteristics that he mentions in this passage about that person. First, he is to teach with integrity. All right, that word means undiluted or unmixed. I don't know exactly what part of the message should be unmixed. I mean, all of it should be unmixed with foreign ideas. I don't know if it's motive or content that he means, but it needs to be uncorrupted. That's the word, uncorrupted. It means that it might very well be a way that we understand the motive of his speaking. He is serving Christ and the greater good of the people. He is not easily, as we go outside of this passage to the New Testament, he's not easily bought. He's not easily sold. He's not any longer serving the approval of other people. He lives and he speaks as one who gives an answer to God, and he's undiluted in his motivation. He is speaking and seeking to be faithful to God. That's the job. Secondly, it says he should show dignity. That's an interesting word. Word literally means seriousness. I think this is a word that's describing perhaps his style. If the first integrity describes his motive, maybe this describes his style. And what I mean by that is that there should be a certain level of dignity towards his subject matter. There should be a certain level of reverence about what he's talking about. That's very important, and Paul says it's incredibly important here. All right? He ought to have a sense of reverence about the things of God. He ought to have a sense of seriousness about the things that he's talking about. Thirdly, there's something here about the content. His teaching should be sound or healthy. This might refer, I think, to the content of what he's saying. And so we've got something about motive, something about style, and something about content all laid out here for us. This is his job. What he says should be constantly bathed in the word of truth. Not new fads, not new strategies, not new techniques, not new anything. If he's going to build a healthy church by his speaking ministry to be successful, even in an age like ours that is addicted to the new and the novel, for a minister of God to be successful in any age and any culture, he needs to be addicted not to the new thing, but to an old thing, a very old thing that never changes. The Word of God is unchanging. Its principles is unchanging. The applications may change from one generation to the other, but this is a very old book. And that's what Paul's trying to make clear. He needs to be fascinated by old, not by new and novel, not by tricky or sneaky, but by new and novel. I think the emphasis in taking all three of these together, I think the emphasis is pretty clear that people will not take serious subjects seriously unless there is a due seriousness in the preacher's manner and delivery. In other words, the medium that he uses is important to determining how successful he is in communicating. If everything is funny, then nothing isn't funny. And if everything's funny, how do we talk seriously about hell? If everything's funny, how do we talk about the difficulties of transformation? If everything is funny, how do we talk seriously about loss? How do we talk seriously about really hard weeks? How do we take seriously the fact that our sanctification process is not a great trajectory that's always going forward? Sometimes there's real pits in it. How do we take seriously the fact that some of our brothers and sisters show up here on a Sunday morning because they know they ought to be here, and they come in the great hope that they'll hear something or get something from us that will be encouraging and lift them up through the week? If everything is funny and light, how can we really meet someone at the door knowing that there is a burden of weight on their shoulders? Instead, we simply deny it or we ignore it and we keep going with that which is light and funny. We live in days where the seriousness of the message of the gospel is very quickly becoming nothing more than just a funny time to get together. But so much of what we're talking about is not funny. It's too real to be funny. It's hopeful. Times very joyful, excuse me, but hardly ever is it always very funny. In fact, the 17th century Puritan pastor Richard Baxter put it like this, and this is probably as good as I can say it. He says, "Whatever you do, talking to pastors, let the people see that you are in good earnest. You cannot break men's hearts by jesting with them." If the goal of pastoral ministry, the goal of preaching, is to break men's hearts and women's hearts and children's hearts so that they cling to the gospel with all of their mind and soul and heart, you can't get there by jesting with them. You cannot talk about the hardness of their hearts and the dullness of their minds and their spiritual minds and the darkness of their sight. You cannot do that and be jesting all the same time. You can't do it. Sometimes the Word of God has to come into a congregation like a jackhammer does, and it needs to break up really, really hard ground. When I worked in Texas, speaking of jackhammers, place you'd never think you'd need a jackhammer. While I was in college, I worked for a company, a landscaping company, and I had a job one day, it took me two, to plant six shrubs in front of a house. Six shrubs. I was a newbie, came from Idaho, went down there, had no idea of what awaits me. I had no idea, never entered my mind that little ants down there were so small, looked like sugar ants, could put such a bite on you, it would just fill your body with pain. I had no idea the critters, and I had no idea that when you go to South Texas, you cannot dig a hole in the ground. Six bushes, that was the job. Check with you later. And I couldn't even get two of them planted because the ground was so hard. It was like concrete. That caliche clay was so hardened by the heat that you couldn't even get through it. I had to get a jackhammer to plant shrubs in South Texas. And that is usually what has to happen to our hearts. We need a jackhammer to do what it seems like you ought to be able to do without it. And yet God's word comes into our hearts, and we know this, like a jackhammer that's digging holes in things as hard as concrete. But if everything is funny and everything is light, then the gospel's not going to take root. Because in order for the gospel to take root, you got to get through that caliche soil of the heart. And you got to get down there where something can actually grow. This is the mind of Paul. This is what he has in mind. And Paul says there's nothing less in his mind and in his motive. There's nothing less in his mind and motive than in writing this than the motive of the pastor and the style of the pastor and the content that he speaks. This is important to him. And yet he has something more in mind than just articulation. He says in verse 8, then if you'll do that, you will possess speech that cannot be condemned. And an opponent who hears you will be silenced, having nothing evil to say about us. That's verse 8. The Bible always assumes that the gospel will be preached in a hostile environment, always. In a context, a life context, and a culture that is not easily moved to embrace gospel truths. That's what the New Testament continues to imply. The gospel, the work of the gospel, takes place in hostile cultures. It's the way it always is. The way we live and the way the message is spoken, the way that it is spoken and what is being spoken should not give Christ's opponents ammunition to be used against us. There will always be hostility. There will always be oppression. There will always be opposition. But what we do and what we say should not be used against us. That's his point. They will say evil things, but the things they say that are evil should be groundless, and he says this will bring them shame. There is nothing commendable about us, Christians, allowing our zeal for truth to lead us to obnoxious public displays. I remember being a brand new Christian and going to the pie shop after Sunday night service, and a couple of brand new Christians would do some of the most obnoxious things. There is nothing commendable about obnoxious behavior. It's just obnoxious. And by our obnoxious behavior, we're not going to win anyone to Jesus. And it doesn't matter how articulate our message of standing up in the pie shop and telling everyone there they're going to burn in hell unless they repent. There's nothing else that can be said about that, then you are, sir, obnoxious. There's nothing commendable about it. And Paul's saying, watch what you say and watch how you say it so that unbelievers who live in opposition to the cross do not have real reason to condemn you. The pastor should serve the church in terms of being a model, both in good works and of sound speech that protects the name of Christ from being reviled and ridiculed. All right, there's more to this passage, though, than just modeling, but I think you get the big picture. There's also reflecting. A healthy church has models, and a healthy church has reflections of what's modeled. John Piper, in his book, The Marks of a Spiritual Leader, that is a very different book. The Marks of a Spiritual Leader, he says, the goal of a good teacher is the transformation of all of life and thought into a Christ-honoring unity. The goal of a good teacher is the transformation of all the listener's life and thought into a Christ-honoring unity. Now we look at what Paul says to slaves, or the lives of a bondservant, which is one subset within the congregation who has benefited from the ministry of the word. You are not just looking at slaves, you're looking at Christian slaves who have been transformed by the grace of God. That's very important. Now, we have talked before about how often or how many slaves there were in the Roman Empire. It was very much a kind of position that many, many, many people held in the Roman Empire. You could become a slave in various ways. It's very different than the slavery in our country in the 18th and 19th century. Very, very different. And yet, it still had the basic parts. You still were a person who temporarily or throughout your life belonged to someone else. Your freedom has been stripped from you. You are someone who belongs to another human being. You are controlled by someone else, and that control that that person has over you is protected by the civil laws. Now, I know that being a slave in the first century is different than being an employee in ours, but I want to stretch the application so that we have a place to stand in it. It may have been very common in Crete for bond slaves to be very difficult to deal with and be very dishonest. It is my own opinion as I read through the Bible that when I see that there are instructions given to how we are to live, the assumption must be that we're not going to naturally do those things. And so Paul wouldn't take his time to say, bondservants, you need to work so that you're trustworthy, if all of them were already trustworthy. So Paul is talking about things that are going upstream against the grain. And he says that what behaviors should be among Christian slaves is going to be contrary to what usually takes place in Crete. And so he says, be submissive to your own masters and everything, being well-pleasing and not argumentative. And secondly, not pilfering, that's stealing, but showing good faith, being trustworthy. When a culture becomes completely intoxicated to its own passions and desires, it's very difficult to find people who are willing to work. It's also very difficult to find people who are willing to let someone else be right. And this is the culture of Crete, and this is the culture of America. And every generation that goes on seems to be more convinced that every other generation is mindless. They have to just sit and wonder. I remember being a teenager, how those people get along in this world without a brain. And then I become much older, and I wonder, how do those teenagers get along in this world without a brain? Well, that's how it is in Crete. To be a slave in Crete would mean you're part of the culture. You are always taking issue with what you've just been instructed to do. And Paul's saying that one of the reflections of the gospel taking root in your heart is that you're no longer always bucking against your master. You're not always all wise in your own life. He's looking for people who have become humbled by the gospel so that they can be workable in the workplace. They can be useful there. It seems like every generation of Americans seem to believe that their job description that they were given on the first day and which they are getting paid to do is oppressive to them and puts them in a position where they're never appreciated. It's their job. And even so, in Crete, slaves must have had this kind of same philosophy that I'm never appreciated. You're always doing dumb things. You should just ask me because I know better than you, master. And Paul is saying, if you want the gospel to get rooted in you as a slave, then those things will go away. The gospel will start taking root so that you're okay with someone else being in charge. So that you're okay with being trustworthy. You're not always looking out for yourself, stealing from others to get more gain. But you're okay with being trustworthy. And the gospel moves you there. In the midst of a culture like Crete, one that we live in, by the way, the Christian gospel gains a footing of influence in society by Christians who have embraced the gospel of self-denial. That's very interesting. A Christian who truly loves the gospel is really capable of being consistently the very best kind of employee. There ought to be believers and non-believers alike ought to be looking for Christians who the gospel is taking or is bearing fruit in their life, because they ought to be the kind of person that you want to hire. They're one who will just do their job and do it very well. They might be able to give you some insight into how to do it better, but they're not argumentative and they're not using you to get ahead in life. They're trustworthy. They're people of character. And that's what this passage is saying. When the gospel takes root, that's the kind of fruit that you will see in everyday living. What a joy a Christian employee ought to be anywhere they live, anywhere they work. That's what Paul has in mind. And yet we all know that sometimes those that name the name of Christ are the worst possible people to employ, and that should not be that way. The gospel is not only a call to believe, but to believe in a way that changes the way you live, the way you work, the way that you parent, the way that you're a husband, the way that you're a wife. It changes you. It's not just a few ideas that lodge in the brain and stay there. They work their way out of the brain, and they affect everything in your life. And so the sound teaching that Paul has in mind for Titus to keep speaking it, keep saying it, the teaching, the proclamation that these slaves have heard while they're in church, they've heard it, it has taken root in their life, and now is reflecting the gospel, is reflected through their life. It's reflected through their character. It's reflected by their own self-denial. Because you have to deny yourself to give up opportunities that the culture affords you. The culture says it's okay. Paul's saying, I want you to swim upstream. I don't want you to be just like the Cretans. I want you to be like Christians. I want the gospel to bear fruit in your life, in every facet of your life. Because the gospel does more than save you. It trains you in the way of godliness. And so 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17 says that the man of God is made competent and proficient from Scripture. The Bible makes us competent. The Bible makes us proficient. So in a healthy church, you know that the teaching and modeling have taken root in the people's lives when people begin to reflect that same gospel transformation. That's the sign of a healthy church. Tony Payne has written, the heart of training is not to impart a skill, but it is to impart sound doctrine. Good biblical training results in a godly life based on sound, health-giving teaching. This is reflecting the gospel. It is the call of every Christian, regardless of who we are, regardless of where we are, and regardless of what social conditions we find ourselves in. This is the call of discipleship. Reflect the gospel you say you believe. So healthy churches are filled with those whose lives reflect the doctrines they have taken to heart. Healthy church has modeling, and a healthy church has reflecting. But it also has an impact. Paul is a missionary apostle. So many times what he says has meaning at multiple dimensions, and I think it's true here as well. The health of the church depends on solid foundation of God's word. A word that's not just preached once, but a word that's continually being spoken in the midst of the congregation. It is spoken in formal settings like this, but also spoken continually, casually among the people. That's a church where the gospel is unleashed. And he knows that where the word is going to be proclaimed, it will bear fruit and grow, because that's what the gospel does. Soon, you have a foundation, and very soon the walls begin to be erected and this house of the church starts to take shape. And then after the foundation is laid and the walls begin to take shape and the roof begins to be attached by the fruitful living of the saints who hear the message and begin to apply it in their lives, And then, he says, after that takes place, then the windows and the doors are given to that house. And those windows and the doors are given to that house to make that house accessible to the people that you are around. That's the impact. And that is done as we apply this gospel to our lives. A healthy church is not set apart from the community. A healthy church is involved in outreach. A healthy church is involved in community. But how do we reach a culture like ours? Or how does Titus reach a culture like Crete? How in the world is he going to reach a culture that has no interest at all in the things of God, because the things of God require self-sacrifice and self-denial? In cultures that we live in and that he lived in, that are addicted and intoxicated by their own passions and to fulfill every notion of the flesh, how in the world do you speak the gospel of self-denial and dying to self so that the greatness of the Savior who claimed us can be seen? How in the world does that message fit with the culture that we live in? Well, Paul is not ignorant to the challenges. And that's why this passage is here. It doesn't matter if you're old or young. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're at the highest rank of society or you're a slave or, worse yet, a pastor. It makes no difference. He's saying there's something that is true of every Christian, and that is the message you've heard must begin to bear fruit in your life. And when that message bears fruit in your life, you will have an impact on the society that you live in. You will. Now, you may not save 3,000 in one day like Peter did. You may not have that kind of impact. But Paul says there's something that God has wired within a fruitful, healthy church that does outreach just by being. That doesn't mean they never speak. Remember, the foundation is speaking all the time about the message of transformation. But he's saying when people's lives really get connected to that message, it has an impact. It begins to have an impact on people. Now, I want to show you this in two phrases that he says over and over again in this passage. You might circle them, make squares around them, rectangles, doesn't matter. But make sure they stand out. Isn't it interesting that Paul and every person, every group of people so far in this book, he said, they must possess self-control. Isn't that interesting? The pastors in chapter 1, one of the qualifications is that they're self-controlled. Older women, it is implied that they have self-control because they're supposed to teach the younger women to have self-control. But the younger women are specifically said, they have to learn it. Remember, the only thing that young men have to do is learn self-control. And apparently the inspired apostle thinks that's going to take up most of their time. Whether you're a teacher or a listener, self-control is at the very heart of the application of the gospel in Crete. I think that is not accidental. You live in a culture that isn't interested in anything that looks like dying to self, a crucified life, the glory of someone outside of themselves. And Paul says, in order to make an impact on our culture, the first thing that every Christian has to understand, regardless of who they are or where they work or anything else, it makes no difference. We have to emphasize this one application, and that is that the gospel ought to cause us to do battle against our own passions and affections so that they line up with the passions of Christ. Self-control simply means that you master yourself, that you're no longer enslaved to the passions of your heart, but that you are master over them. The word specifically targets the greatest vice of the culture itself. And so over and over again, he says self-control ought to be there. Self-control ought to be there. Older women, see to it that you teach them self-control. If you don't teach them anything else, teach them self-control. Because at the heart of being a disciple is learning to die to self joyfully. I do not think that's by accident. You want to make an impact on American culture? If 100 people in Kalispell, if 200 people in Kalispell would learn self-control, that we no longer by just anything that flies to the head, that we no longer live as luxuriously as we can afford. But we control our own appetites. We put them in check by the power of the gospel. We allow God to change our heart so that he changes the things that we think are vital and important, that we're purchasing things for different reasons. If we can become self-controlled people, you cannot ever convince me that you will not make an impact on the people around you, because this culture knows absolutely nothing about self-control. So in the days of Crete, Paul is saying, you want a healthy church? Emphasize a few things. And here's the list. And make sure on that list, no matter who you're talking to, apply the gospel to self-control. Apply the gospel, in other words, to our idolatries. Apply the gospel to our tendencies. Apply the gospel to what the culture says you can have if you're among us. Do you understand what happens when Paul summarizes Christian character in that one word, self-control? You immediately reveal the chasm between the values of this world and culture and the values of Jesus Christ. That's big. And he goes on, there's another little interesting repeatable phrase in this passage, and that is so that. It actually appears 5 times, but it's translated in most of our Bibles 4. So that. Why are we learning Christian character? Why are we being transformed? Why are we emphasizing the war that's in our hearts, our passions and desires that are at war within us, Scripture says? Why is that so important? Well, here's why. Because it's not just your growth that Paul says to be self-controlled. It's not just your growth. It's not. Paul has in mind that your growth will have an impact. And that's why he writes, so that. In every case, to preach a gospel of transformation in Christ while remaining engrossed in the Cretan culture will bring dishonor to Christ and will bring dishonor to the gospel. When Paul is telling this congregation to emphasize transformation and do not allow yourself to continue to go the way of the Cretan, he doesn't just have their good in mind. He does, but he has something bigger in mind, and that is that they will have an impact on the culture in which they live. And the only way they're going to have an impact on the culture in which they live is when the gospel they proclaim is the same gospel that their life mirrors and reflects. And that's why he says 4 times, so that. You see, this is why Paul calls women to be submissive to their own husbands, so that, verse 5, the word of God is not reviled. You see, the gospel claims that you can be saved and forgiven from your past, that you can be changed now into the likeness of Jesus, and that in your future you will be saved from the wrath of God. And yet, when that message bears fruit in a person's life, it changes the way they view the world. It changes the things that they're pursuing. It changes them. It changes them. When the power of the gospel fails to make a woman find joy living out a crucified life, it is reviled by those around her. But when it takes root so that she can joyfully live a crucified life, it's impressive even to unbelievers. Or when a pastor has no more self-control over his words and his passions than the culture around him, when he himself is seduced and enticed by money or trickery or an addiction to people's acceptance, then his words are worthy of condemnation. If he doesn't learn to live out life according to the dictates of the gospel, to become a servant of Christ and not a slave of man, his words will be condemnable. So Paul calls him to live out the gospel in his works and his words so that the message he proclaims is not made a source of ridicule by the opponents. He has to learn to live out the gospel. He's not exempt. He's to model it. That's why employees are not simply called to be less argumentative, but they're to be humbled by the gospel so that they think much more cautiously and modestly about their own ideas. This is why their lives are to reflect a powerful gospel that has curbed the natural appetites of the Cretan culture. Remember, they are liars and lazy beasts and gluttons. and they are to be trustworthy. And they're not going to be trustworthy unless the gospel brings them to the place where they change the way they view things and the way that they view success and the way that they think about what is right and what is good and what is true. And if the gospel doesn't do that, they will name the name of Christ, but they will look just like a Cretan. And they will continue to be untrustworthy, and they will continue to be lazy, and they will continue to be argumentative. And such a person doesn't bring glory to Christ. Such a person puts Christ under the footsteps of the world and allows them to trample under his glorious, over his glorious name. You see, such a gospel that can be so easily seen in people, a gospel that can be seen in the way its proponents are changed by it, makes the gospel they preach more believable. It makes the gospel that they preach more beautiful. It adorns it. Paul is not just concerned that the church become more moral. He's concerned that the church be transformed, because in the transformation, we give an impact into our world. You don't have to have a program to impact your world when the gospel is bearing fruit and growing among us. That's the whole point of our Grace Institute in the last 4 weeks. And that's the point of this particular passage. You see, the hope of Cretan churches becoming healthy is rooted deeply in the gospel. Where it is preached accurately, we rejoice. And when it bears fruit of a joyfully crucified life, reflecting the freedom from our own fallen passions, the world takes notice. They want to know, what's the big deal with you? Why won't you just fulfill all the obligations of your sinful nature? Why not? The last thing we want to say in that conversation is, oh no, I can't, I'm a Christian. Oh, that's impacting. We just converted the whole world. Oh, I'm sorry, I can't. I live by rules. Paul's not saying that. Paul's saying something more like this. No, I used to find great joy in those things, but Jesus has changed my life. That's so different. No, you know, because the first one just says, oh man, I wish I could. Darn it, I've got an appointment tonight. Darn it, I live under rules now. No, that's not the Christian community that impacts the world. The Christian community that impacts the world is one that genuinely has experienced the grace of God and has changed their life. And so there may be some things that they struggle with, but why not just say, you know what? I used to be that way. I used to pursue those things. I used to be addicted to that. But you know what? I'm not anymore. And though I might struggle with that, you know what? I see something way better in Jesus than what I had in that. That is a transformation that changes our culture. That's it. The gospel becomes accessible to a needy world through the lives of Christians. Or it's turned off by it. One of the two. The gospel is either reviled, and Christ is either reviled by the way that we are unsanctified, or we adorn the gospel of God in the way that we are growing in grace. I think that's quite a picture of the church myself. I think it quite challenging. It forces us to ask some questions. Why are we battling our own passions? Where are we battling our own tendencies? Where are we battling our own affections? If the essence of the Christian religion is the condition of the heart and the desires therein, where are we battling against the culture's tendencies and influences in our own lives? It really asks us the question, is transformation evident? Our belief in transformation evident in the way that we pray? Are we praying for greater grace to change our hearts? Are we finding ourselves in that humbled spot where we're saying, oh God, change my heart. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to walk in purity. I want to walk in purity. I want to walk in purity. But why keep going day after day, week after week, month after month, just going down the stream of culture? It is going the wrong way. And all the while we say, we're not having any impact. But I guarantee you, a church that is not flourishing, where the gospel is not bearing fruit, I don't care how many doors you knock on, I don't care how many tracts you pass out, you are not going to have an impact if your own life is not adoring the doctrine of God. That's the passage. Please do not ever read your Bible like this is just a list of moral things. We're just supposed to be like this. Here's the checklist. We're supposed to be like this. Dad, you're supposed to be like that. Old man, you're supposed to be like this. Young guy, you're supposed to be. You've missed the whole point. The whole point is there is something about this whole business of Christianity that is supernatural. And the life that you're to live every single day is to reflect that supernatural presence. And if it doesn't, you have something very serious to pray about. And that's not funny. Because that's the source of your joy. You see? This is a big picture of the church, but I want you to get it. I want to just plant it deep in there. That's the picture. That's the picture. That's the picture that brings glory and honor to Jesus. If that's your goal of your life, God, whatever you want to do in me, do it to bring great name to glory to your name. If that's truly the way you pray and think, then the first course of action is to do a great battle with your own self-control so that Christ is not reviled, so that the opponents of Christ do not have something real to say about us, so that we adorn the gospel of God. Isn't that what you want to be about? That's a life that's not wasted. And everything else is. You've wasted your time. You've wasted your life. You've wasted your clothes. You've wasted your job. You've wasted your family. You've wasted your house. You've wasted everything if that's not the goal. But if that's the goal, and that's what you're doing, you at the end of your life, you have every reason to say, I am still hopeful that God used it somehow. Amidst all my flaws, I hope he used it. Because what I've sought more than anything else is to live a life that might have an impact for the glory of Jesus. Father, I thank you, Lord, this morning that our hope is pretty straight. If we want to reach a Cretan church, then we need to grow in gospel grace. Not in our legalism, not in our self-righteousness, but in gospel grace. Realizing that, like Paul, that if there's going to be any competition among us, it might be a competition of who's the worst, not who's the best. We are a collection of sinners from every conceivable background, but we are your people by your grace. Father, I pray this morning that you use this message in order to really sink deep into our hearts the need for the gospel and our need to be able to articulate it and live it, find joy in it. Because, Father, this is the way that you yourself have determined for us to impact our culture. We live among the Cretans. And we think just like them in our own nature. But only by grace do we see something greater to live for. Settle us in that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We stand.